So this morning I bring you a message that is going to challenge you. My job is to preach the word of God to you, not to make you feel good. Not that I really preach many feel-good messages, but, you know, there's your disclaimer. And that's okay, right? Because the word of God is given to you and I. It's given to us to challenge us, to change us, to transform us, to conform us to the image of Christ. You are not going to like everything that you read in the Bible, and that is okay. You don't have to like it. You need to obey it. So where are we this morning? Church, West Louisiana Baptist Church, God's house, just some random building with pretty stained glass. Now, what makes this church, or any other church for that matter, special? People, one aspect. This place is sanctified. It is set apart for God. Much like the Jewish temple was set apart for God. Now, the temple housed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where the Bible tells us God's presence was present in a very unique and special way. And this continued up until the crucifixion of Christ. The high priest of the temple was only able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and only after he underwent intense purification rituals. Then and only then would he be able to be allowed to enter the most direct presence of God that was available to his people at that time. So this place was set aside for God. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are sanctified. We are set apart for God. As Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, "By this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So you and I enter into this church building every Sunday in recognition of this fact. We enter this church building in obedience to God's command to not forsake the assembly of believers. We enter into this church building to draw closer to God. Now ask the average American about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and you will often meet a man I call Soft Jesus. Soft Jesus is a caricature of our Lord. You get this idea, Soft Jesus longs for you. All he wants in this world is relationship with you. And don't you see it? Every time you sin, you break Soft Jesus' heart. Soft Jesus won't punish you for your sins. He ate with sinners. Soft Jesus never asked them to change. He loved them too much to do that. We've heard this, right? And how misleading this is. Yes, our Lord is love. The Bible tells us this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. No one can nor should deny that. But if justice exists and if God is just, then God must address sin. Think about this for a moment, smokers. It is perfectly socially acceptable to go up to a smoker and say, you know, you shouldn't smoke. If you continue to do that, you're going to get lung cancer and die. You should probably put that thing out. And this we see in our society as a loving thing to do. Why? Because we want to see people live a long, healthy life. Or your children, they reach for that hot stove. Or me as a kid sticking a screwdriver in the electrical outlet. What do? Don't touch that! No one jumped this time. You scream to stop them from getting burned, from getting electrocuted, right? And yet, it is a horrid thing in our society to preach the gospel, to preach repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Without Jesus Christ, all we face is God's wrath. And indeed, if Jesus is the very embodiment of God's love, would he not tell us, put that cigarette out? Would he not tell us not to touch that hot stove? Would he encourage us to persist in sin or to turn away from it? I hope we know the answer to this. Now, that being said, the Bible is the Word of God. And still, there are many things in the Bible that I don't like. You can probably say the same. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. If someone slaps your right cheek, turn to them your left. That's a hard one. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Now, Jesus there is not talking about imprecatory prayer. He doesn't mean, pray, Lord, please smite my enemy down. Pray that God blesses them. Who here wants to do that? Show of hands? I don't think so. That one's even harder. The fact of the matter, my dear brothers and sisters, we do not need to like everything that the Bible teaches for it to be true. If there is something in the Bible that we don't like, we need to repent. That is, we need to turn away from our desires, from our worldview, and adopt that of Christ. And just because we find ourselves in a certain sin does not make that sin okay. The Archangel Michael is a very popular figure. In fact, many Roman Catholics keep either a coin or a medallion of the Archangel Michael in the car for protection. Now, Michael is an immensely righteous and powerful and holy being. But if I were to start worshiping Michael, I would be in violation of the second commandment, right? Now, just because I was reared in this tradition doesn't mean I get to incorporate it into my teaching of the Word of God, right? No, we pray to God alone because this is what the Bible teaches us. Now, today we'll be looking at the cleansing of the temple as told by John the Apostle. And as we begin to do this, let us consider this in our church context. If Christ walked through that door right now, would he put his stamp of approval on your worship? Would Christ put his stamp of approval on West Oneonta Baptist Church? Or is each person here honoring the Lord in word, action, and in deed? Or would Christ cleanse us, like we are about to see him do with the temple? Are our leaders following Jesus Christ in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to God the Father, or are we leading solely out of our own wisdom or our own temporal qualifications? Now, I hope it's obvious, this does not need to be an indictment on our church, or any church for that matter. My dear brothers and sisters, these are questions that we must ask ourselves as we traverse God's Word. Are we honoring our calling to ministry? Are we as a church giving honor to God in all of our dealings? And so with these questions in mind, we begin today in John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We're going to see here what some might consider a Bible contradiction. This is the first Passover that we see John recall in Christ's earthly ministry. Yet according to Matthew, this event happened shortly after Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, what we commemorate as Palm Sunday. So how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile this apparent contradiction? Well, we would say Christ did the same thing multiple times. He came to the place sanctified for him, and he put it back in order. As usual, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're going to ignore that. Verse 14. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables, exchanging money. All right, so what's the issue with this? Well, there's a couple things. First, you have people selling ox, sheep, and doves. Consider the Old Testament sacrificial system for a moment. Ox and sheep were acceptable food offerings or burnt offerings. And burnt offerings were a voluntary act of worship, one that expresses devotion or commitment to God. They were also used as atonement for unintentional sin, accidental sin. The elements of the burnt offering were a bull or an ox, a lamb without blemish, or a bird, which we'll talk about in a little bit. The meat and bones and organs of the animal were usually totally burnt. This was God's portion. It was set aside for God. It was sanctified. Now, as I'm sure you can imagine, like today, there would be different prices for each animal, and doves were the cheapest. Consider Christ's words for a moment in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. The Greek word in Matthew was struthaion, translated as sparrow. It can also be translated as small bird. If we look at Leviticus chapter 5, verse 7, where God says of someone seeking to make an offering for sin, if he cannot afford an animal from the flock, then he may bring to the Lord two turtle doves or two young pigeons as restitution for his sin, one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering. Told you guys I was going to preach Leviticus. So there's a couple problems here with what's going on in the temple. First, the merchants in the temple were seeking to make a profit off of those who came to worship the Lord. Now, it's not necessarily the fact that they were making money that is the issue. After all, the Bible tells us that a worker is worth their wage. The problem is that they're attempting to make a profit off of the devoutness of believers. They are attempting to take advantage of those who have come to the temple in order to make restitution for their sin. Now, we all know what a convenience fee, right, is, right? If you've ever been to a concert or a baseball game, you know that if you want to buy a t-shirt that you can get online for about $10, you can expect to pay somewhere around $60 at these events, right? And likewise, it was in the temple. People were being taken advantage of because they did not have the resources to bring their own animals for the sacrifice. It is a sin when those in ministry take advantage of those who are disadvantaged. I remember counseling a young woman many years back who felt that she had fallen out of God's grace. Why? Because when she went to her local church, the offering plate came around 5 times. And the first time, she put in $20 out of her part-time salary. Then in the second, she put in another $20, again, out of her part-time salary. Then by the third offering plate, she put $10 in. By the fourth and fifth, she ran out of cash. I remember her crying, saying, "I know God wants me to give more. That's what my pastor kept telling me." It's infuriating. Yes, my dear brothers and sisters, we are called to sacrifice. Yes, we are called to give. God does not want us to incapacitate ourselves because some pastor is guilt-tripping us. He wants us to give with joy, give what we can, what we're willing to. Because if we're doing so just out of obligation, it's not out of relationship.
So my dear brothers and sisters, remember, if you ever hear me preach in that manner,
there are plenty of stones around West Oneonta Baptist Church. You go outside real quick, you grab them, bam, stone them. False prophet, done. Handle it. Teachers of the word are held to a higher standard. So because of this careless pastor who I'd love to stone, who was more interested in what's going in the offering plate than the spiritual health of this young woman, she had felt as if she had fallen out of God's grace. And this is a good modern equivalent, I think, to those who were selling sacrificial animals at inflated prices in the temple complex. This was a place set aside for the worship of God. Then you have the money changers, right? And they're what brings us to our sermon's title today. Profanity in the temple. What is a money changer and why are they there? Well, if you look at their name, you would say they exchange money, right? They exchange currency one for another. If you take a trip to Mexico and you want some walking around money, you go to a money changer who will give you Mexican pesos in exchange for your American dollar. Though it turns out if you move currency from one currency to another, to another, to another, you don't end up with the same amount of money. Sometimes you actually end up with more, sometimes you end up with less. Why were they in the temple to begin with? Well, Jewish law required a temple tax. It is written in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, everyone who is registered must pay half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekels. 20 gerahs to the shekel. This half shekel is a contribution to the Lord. What was the temple to do with this money? They were to take the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will serve as a reminder for the Israelites before the Lord to atone for your lives. That's Exodus chapter 30, verse 16. So it was then the responsibility of the Jewish people to pay a tithe to the temple that was equivalent to about 2 days' wages. So we could say, considering minimum wage, it would be our equivalent to about $227 or so. So again, what were they doing wrong? We mentioned the matter of convenience fee. The Bible has a lot to say about taking advantage of the poor, taking advantage of those who cannot seek retribution. And of all the places that you might think to do that, the temple at the time of Christ was probably the absolute worst place you could take advantage of the disadvantaged. Now, when you consider the fact that the presence of God existed in a unique way in the Holy of Holies, and outside, people are being taken advantage of, it shows you the lack of reverence that these money changers had. They did not fear God. There's another piece here that is often missed. At the time of Christ, the temple only began to accept the Tyrian shekels because they were known to be the purest silver coin. And these coins had the image of the god of Tyre, Melkart. And so they were bringing images of pagan deities into the temple of God and, in the process, ripping off the poor. The bad always gets worse, right? Sin always begets more sin. It wasn't about the service they were providing, right? It was about the manner in which they were rendering the service. The product that they were providing was supposed to be for the worship of God, and in and of itself, it was an affront to his law. Their livelihoods were made on showing disdain for God and those created in his image and his likeness. Now, this being said, do we, my dear brothers and sisters, do we ever do this? Do we ever bring profanity into the house of God? And certain things are obvious, right? If I put up a pentagram behind the altar, Who here would have an issue with that?
Only like three hands? Everyone should have their hand way high up. Get your rocks ready. What if it was, say, a rosary? We have an issue with that. A painting of the Archangel Michael. I mean, we have stained glass. These things need not be evil in and of themselves. They're not. But that doesn't make them permissible for the worship of God, because they are extra biblical. They're outside of the Bible. And so we as Protestants choose not to use icons in our worship for that reason. So today I call you an introspection, because here's what the word of the Lord tells us about the temple in today's context. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who was in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We've heard the proverb, you are what you eat. Today, I propose to you that in our consumerist society, we are what we consume. If we desire holiness, if we desire godliness and relationship with the one true God, then we need to consume things that lead us into deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ. We need to be listening to good biblical teaching. We need to be reading the Word of God. We need to be meditating on the precepts of Scripture. We need to be praying. We need to be worshiping. We need to be doing these things because, as Scripture says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And if we want to pursue the things of the Lord, if we want to live the abundant life that Christ promises his followers in John 10:10, then we need to do as Scripture says in Philippians 4:8, and dwell on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any moral excellence, if there is any praise, dwell on these things. We need to be considering, as followers of Jesus Christ, whether or not the things we are consuming are good for our relationship with Christ. Now, here's one of those pastors a hypocrite moments. I really like gangster movies. A Bronx Tale has been my favorite movie since I first saw it at 15 years old. I didn't really, is anyone surprised? Now, that movie is not a good example for the next point I want to make. So, if you've ever seen Goodfellas, the narrator and the main character, Henry Hill, recapitulates on how he misses his life of crime. He hates being a normal man, a regular schnook. And I think this is fitting because we as Christians may oftentimes fall into a place where we miss our sin. Sin that Christ has freed us from. And we consume things that are in accord with that. Likewise, if we're consuming and engaging in things that are antithetical to his word, if we're accepting what the world says, rather than seeking God's direction through his word, if we are going to psychics, if we're reading horoscopes, if we're consulting the dead, watching adult entertainment, listening to music that glorifies sin, if our conversation centers more around gossip and tearing others down than it does edifying, what benefit do these things have to our souls, to our relationship with Jesus Christ? Instead, we are binding ourselves up in things that have no benefit to our relationship with Christ. We are bringing profanity into the temple of God. And here's how Christ handles that. Verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Fix the problem. This doesn't really sound like that soft Jesus that we mentioned earlier, right? That caricature of Christ. Here we see a righteous anger. And I find this interesting because how often are we told this is not Christian behavior? To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Remember, the temple, like the church, like you and I, is set apart for God. Verse 17, his disciples remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now here's something really cool. This is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. In this particular psalm, King David, writing from his own experience, cries out to God. He cries out to God about people who are more powerful than he is, persecuting him. Why were they persecuting him? Because David was faithful to the Lord. If you look at this particular psalm, it typifies it. It looks forward to Christ in so many amazing ways. When you read over, you start to catch a short glimpse of the way Christ was persecuted, how he was handed over to death for our sake. And in verse 21, it even references gall and vinegar being given to David to consume. And so it was with Christ on the cross. Really awesome prophetic psalm. And it David ties it all together in the same psalm in verse 33. It is written, for the Lord listens to the needy and does not despise his own who are prisoners. So we see Christ in cleansing the temple was advocating for the poor, showing that he will not stand for people taking advantage of them in his house. And likewise, my dear brothers and sisters, Christ cleanses us. Christ removes things that are going to be a detriment to our relationship with him. And a lot of times this is immensely painful. Not because he desires it to be so, but because it is the only thing that will cause us to look up and listen. It's written in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. "Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline?" When Christ cleanses us, as his temple, it is not to hurt us. It is not to punish us. It is to lead us in the right direction. Indeed, oftentimes, if we would have just listened the first time, it would not have been nearly as painful, right? And I think many of us have had that experience with our Lord. Verse 18, the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" This is a fun one. The first century, the view was this: if you're a prophet of God, you will work signs and wonders in order to give evidence to your claim. Now, I'm not really sure where this idea came from. Many true prophets of God, such as Jeremiah, never performed a single sign or wonder to prove the veracity of their claim. The words of the prophet in and of themselves were proved to be true based on their veracity, whether or not they came to pass. But the fact of the matter is they're not really expecting Christ to perform a miracle. If he did right then and there, if he called down fire from heaven in front of their very eyes, they would still not believe. We see this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Really, they're just asking him, "Who do you think you are?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" I mean, you got to respect the logic. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, these are pretty big words. Naturally, the disciples would have some questions. We'll see in verse 22 that they didn't understand what Christ meant until after his resurrection.
After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Being said, think about this for a second. The disciples had the opportunity to bear witness to the single greatest miracle that has occurred in all of human history. Resurrections has happened before, right? Elijah brought someone back from the dead. Elisha brought someone back from the dead. Even Elisha's bones brought someone back from the dead. Neat. Jesus did it. The apostles likewise were permitted to do the same. It's only Jesus Christ who could raise himself from the dead. And it wasn't until Christ rose that this event made sense to John. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Now, even so, Jesus performed miracles that John did not find fitting to mention in his gospel. Other signs and wonders were still performed, and naturally, the people loved it, right? If I can do magic tricks during the sermon, I'm not good at magic tricks. As a kid, I was actually half decent magician, but you could do magic tricks during the sermon, everyone would come to gather up, even if they knew they were magic tricks. There's something intrinsically interesting about something out of the ordinary. There's a really cool trick with a magic wand that you take a rubber band and you put it under the tip of it, and you like put the cap over it, and you wrap it around your finger and hold it down, and then go like this, and it comes up in your hand, and everyone's like, wow, and it's very simple, but it's something that people remember because it is something that is out of the ordinary. Now, if I'm making a point during a sermon and I just throw a hymnal down, makes a loud bang, people remember these things because they're tactile. They're something that we see, feel, experience. For Christ performing his miracles, they were things that people would remember. They were things out of the natural order. But here's the thing. These miracles that Christ performed weren't about them being special religious events. They were acts of his mercy. Jesus never had to prove himself. Now, one might argue that there's a hidden miracle in here as well. The fact that Jesus walked away from this confrontation unscathed. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, which we looked at a couple weeks back, Christ told Mary, "My hour has not yet come." Now we jump forward from that, and here Jesus is publicly purging the temple. The hour for his public ministry has finally arrived. The Messiah had come and was making his presence known to his people. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And here we see the omniscience, the all-knowing nature of Christ. How do we get there? The Bible shows us only God knows our innermost thoughts. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so, in the same way the Father knows us, the same way that the Father knows all things, so too does the Son. So as we conclude today, the fact of the matter, my dear brothers and sisters, is this: Jesus Christ knows our innermost thoughts. He knows both our holiest and our darkest desires. He knows that there are areas of our temple that we have sanctified for him. We all have areas of our lives that are set apart for Jesus. He knows every single sin, every single struggle, every area that we have not surrendered to his lordship. But like the physical building that Christ cleansed, he desires to cleanse us. He desires to put our temples in order. He desires to remove from us the things that pervert our religion, the things that separate us from Him. He desires that we worship Him by putting off anything, both corporately and as individuals, that has no place in His temple. He desires to change us. He desires to transform us, to help us once again manifest the image of God to a broken world. And so today, let us turn to the Lord in prayer.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You with grateful hearts, Lord, as we recollect on John 2, God. Lord, we praise You that Your word, Lord, is a lamp to our feet, Lord, while we thank You for cleansing our temples, Lord. We pray that You would do this in the gentlest way possible, God, that You would open our hearts and our minds to make us receptive to Your guidance, God, that You would not need chastise us as children, Lord, but that we would be open to the areas that You would have us to change, that You would conform us to Your image, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, my dear brothers and sisters. This concludes our service today. Amen.